as I said, massive privilege being with you. Some of this material, I gave some of this material at Bible by the Beach. So I'm sorry if you were there and came to my seminar and think, oh, I'll go and listen to that guy again, because then you'll realize I've only got one talk. And it's this one. No. I've got two talks. That's tomorrow night. No. I'm sorry I can't be with you the whole weekend, too. We realize we're kind of like jetting in and out. When I was asked by Mark and Nick and the others to come and speak, I'd got something in my diary. I'm in Swindon tomorrow morning, so I'm going to leave early, come back in the afternoon. And I have to be back at Bedford because I've just had like five Sundays almost away. So I'm sorry I can't be with you the whole weekend, but I hope if you want something, you know, pick it up, say, look, Ray, what you said, could you tell me more about that? See me, grab me. I'll be delighted to spend any amount of time with anybody that wants to talk through some of the things that we're talking about now. So they were a lovely group about this size, in a room about this size, and they were closely, like, you know, close fellowship, gone through some tough times. They'd known heartache, but they'd come through it, and they were devoted followers. They were people who were prayerful, they were watchful, they were thankful, and they liked it that way, in a way. They were confident of the gospel. And then Pentecost happened, and next week there were over 3,000 of them. Would you want it to have been in the group of 120 that became 3,120? The answer would be yes, but you would have felt like our church has just got ruined by Pentecost. Because we were so loving and united and believing, and now as all these strangers, and I know they're all Christians, but we didn't expect that. We didn't expect our little 120 in the upper room to become 3,000 within a week. And then 5,000. And then so many we stopped counting. Can it be that Christian churches can grow like that? Well, if it is so, as Luke describes in the book of Acts, what would it feel like? And how would I cope if our church saw any number of conversions? And of course, what I've learned as a pastor is this. People pray for people to be saved. But when they actually start arriving in your own church, you won't believe how many Christians go, I didn't want our church to grow with all these people. A kind of weird thing. But that's how it must have felt in that early group of Christians. The church grew. And in one sense, it was so exciting. But in another sense, we're going to see that it was not always easy to handle. So we're going to spend a couple of sessions in the book of Acts just seeing how the church grew and how they coped with that. Now, Pentecost in many ways was a one-off unique event. Of course it was. So we're not being silly about that. But just from a human perspective, if you're a group of 120 and next week you had, you know, over 3,000 strangers to get to know, you would have been bewildered, wouldn't you? You would have, like, what do we do now? So let's look a little bit at the book of Acts. And let me start with this. Because the book of Acts is shaped around, is this, yep, that on? Yep. There we go. The book of Acts is about the church growing. Now you've got a handout and you can see all the passages in front of you. One author, David Gooding, wrote a terrific commentary on the book of Acts. David's a professor of New Testament Greek in Belfast. He's now retired. And his argument was that Acts is structured around its growth spurts. We sometimes read the book of Acts geographically. So Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, you know, the rest of the world. And you could make an argument for that, that it's geographic. Some others have said, no, it's about leaders and people. It's the Acts of the Apostles, particularly Peter, chapters 1 to 12, and Paul, the rest of the book. But Gooding argues, as you see in your, I don't go through this, bore you to death, but you can see he argues for these sections where something happens, and then Luke records a kind of period of calm Then it happens all over again in a period of calm. And each time he notes that the word of God is spreading. More and more people are becoming Christians. But rather than that be the result of like human ingenuity, some master plan that 12 apostles, you know, got together on a bit of a fag packet before everybody else walked in. You know, it's not an eldership plan. It is the work of God, which the Christians were like part of. And one person sort of likened it to water rafting. From a place of safety, the upper room, they then go into this kind of what we call a tunnel of chaos, where you're holding on for grim life. You don't know what's going to happen next. You don't know you're going to in the boat, out the boat. It can be very uneasy, where you're uncertain. You feel like any moment now it's all going to go wrong. I love this one. I always wonder, this is the church pastor, this one here. He's meant to be steering. And I like this guy here. Who put him out the front? You don't want to be in the front of something like that, do you? But eventually you come into a place of safety. And that's the book of Acts. And I like that because there is a place for human beings like us, church leaders, churches, coming up with plans, setting off on missionary journeys, seeing converts. But Acts is not a humanly, you know, we didn't sit down and go, wouldn't it be nice to have a target of reaching 3,000, 5,000? You know, it's not a target-driven thing. So church growth in the New Testament is Christians being faithful, expectant, prayerful, courageous, bold, and then not quite knowing what God the Holy Spirit's going to do. And on that first sermon, thousands were pricked in their conscience, touched in their heart, and said, what must we do to be saved? It wasn't many chapters later when several people were touched in their heart and bade for blood, and Stephen was stoned. You never quite know what's going to happen next. So let's look at this. So the book of Acts, Acts 2:1, suddenly. The first marker is Acts 6. We're going to look at that particularly tomorrow. That the church grew both in numbers, quantity and quality. Even priests are getting saved. So there have been a period of gospel advance. There have been some counterattacks of the devil. And then before the next great marker in Acts 9, first great persecution, the Christians are sort of pushed out, but they go gossiping the gospel wherever they go. Acts 12, the martyrdom of James, but the miraculous release of Peter. All the time, God at work, Christians trusting him, obeying him. Then the next great marker comes, Acts 16. Just before the gospel reaches Europe for the first time. Luke, it's gone around Asia Minor. It's gone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's gone into Asia Minor. And then he just takes a hold. Hold on, just before we go into Europe, what's the state of the church? Then the church, the gospel gets into Europe. We're going to look at that particular passage this evening. And then, And at the end there, Acts 28, it's the summary of the whole thing for two whole years. Paul spoke the word of God boldly. And I found that very challenging, that Acts is a book, it's not numbers driven, but it's a record of gospel spirit given growth. And that's the same gospel we believe, and it's the same Holy Spirit at work today. And the same thing is happening in our lifetimes. It's hard to believe that sometimes in England, isn't it? Because when I was born in 1956, so 60, big 60, later this year, about one in five people went to church, about 20%. It's now about 3% and declining. Why? Because the numbers of church attenders, they're dying in great numbers. That baby boomer generation that was brought up with Sunday school and maybe a kind of relic memory or going to church, that's now going quick. But around the world in my lifetime, The numbers of Christians in China has gone from about 10 million to possibly 100 million. In my lifetime, Acts growth has been happening. In my lifetime, I had a friend who is now in heaven. Stanley was a missionary doctor in Kenya. He helped pioneer medical missionary work in parts of Kenya that not many others had gone to. He saw lots of churches planted. The gospel has absolutely blossomed in sub-Saharan Africa. And within the next 30 years, most Christians on earth will live on the continent of Africa. In my lifetime, South America, which was once been, you'd have said, Roman Catholic, superstitious, has gone phenomenally Christian. And North America, which is still a kind of highly secularized culture, tens of millions of citizens of the United States still go to church. Tens of millions of them do. So although in my little part of the battlefield, my little neck of the woods, it's been tough going, around the world, the gospel has been doing in our times what it was doing back then, and we're part of that. And sometimes it doesn't feel like that just where we are, because we're in a highly secularized culture. But I was reading some Pew Research material just yesterday, and globally, the numbers of atheists, secularists, agnostics is going down significantly. Part of the issue is that, like I said to you, religious people in general, including Christians, often have larger families, and they just breed more. And it's kind of, but we can't see that. It doesn't feel like that in Bedford. I guess it doesn't feel like that where you are. It doesn't feel as if Christianity is just bursting with expansion. But we go back to our book of Acts and say, hold on a minute. When you're in that raft and you're holding on for dear life, it just feels like, I don't know what the Lord is doing. But you step back. That's what Luke does, you see. Steps back every few chapters and says, the word of God is spreading. More and more priests are becoming Christians. The believers know a time of peace. They're filled with boldness. They have opportunity to share the gospel. He just keeps doing that. And the whole message is, isn't the gospel phenomenally dynamic? Phenomenally dynamic. And we're part of that movement. We were just praying earlier. What a privilege, isn't it? Is that that baton which they received from the Lord, they've passed on and passed on and passed on. 2,000 years later, the same gospel has come to us. And it's come to us in good shape. It's come to us intact. And the gospel, for many of us, has changed our eternity. It's brought us peace with God. It's brought us forgiveness of all our sins. It's given us hope. It's given us life. It's given us truth in this messed up, confused world. What an incredible thing we have received. And it's now our turn to pass it on to as many as we can. So that's kind of where the book of Acts is going. Now let's just look at one passage in detail. Acts chapter 16, if you have a Bible with you. Don't worry if you haven't, but if you have, you'll find it helpful. It's a long chapter, so I'm not going to read all of it. I just want to read a little section. We're just going to read verses 6 to 10. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then they move to this little town called Philippi, and we'll see the results of what happened. We won't read the whole chapter, but I'll talk about it a little bit later. But that opening section there, to us, is just like names of places we've never heard of. Some of you may have hollered in Turkey but that's about as close as we get to really from sort of identifying. But actually, Luke has chosen his words very carefully. And so having given us a sort of state of the gospel, verse 5 of chapter 16, so the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. He's not afraid to say that. It's growing daily in numbers. He then says, now, this is the next great advance of the gospel. The gospel comes to our place. And it was as full of messed up people then as it was, as it is now. You notice how Luke puts it. God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Them. Who's them? Well, Europeans. Pagan, money-loving, sex-mad, short-living, brutal lives, third of the population slaves, dominated by men in the Roman Empire who had no fear of God, who put themselves up on a pedestal, call me Caesar, and bow down and worship. It was a pretty far from God continent then, as it feels like it is now. But the gospel gets here. And the gospel gets here because God wanted it to get here. Notice what Luke tells us. First, he tells us that gospel growth in Europe, so gospel growth in Hayward's Heath, is first a God thing before it's a man thing. And Luke is very deliberate in that. Did you pick it up in the text? We wanted to go to a certain place, Phrygia, Galatia, but the Holy Spirit kept us. And then we tried to enter Mysia, but we tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow us to. Now, that is really weird. It's weird on all kinds of levels. But normally, you see, it's the Holy Spirit wants to go to reach a group of people, and it's the Christians that are a bit slow in catching up. You remember how Peter had to have incredible visions from above to say, tell the Gentiles, accept them in. No, Lord, I can't go anywhere near that lot. I mean, how could they ever be part of your family? Don't you call unclean what I've called clean. Do you remember how Peter had those visions? And that's Peter. And Peter is one of those, come on, let's get on with it, guys. You can imagine a pessimist like me. I would have been miles behind the work of the Holy Spirit, as I often am today. But you see, here in this passage, we have an unusual. Because normally the message, isn't it? What is it? Go to every creature. And here's the Holy Spirit saying, no, not those ones just at the moment. Why? Because I've got another group of people I want you to go to. In one sense, strategically significant. So we have two negatives, the Holy Spirit, and we don't know how that happened. We don't know. Was that a word? Was that a vision? Was that a dream? Or was that just a sense? We don't know, but it wasn't just a hunch. It wasn't like, you know, I don't fancy Turkey this summer. Do you fancy going to Europe instead? You know, what about Greece? That would be a nice place to go. It wasn't that, was it? It wasn't just that. It was clearly something divine, attributed to the Holy Spirit twice. And then the positive, the vision of a man from Macedonia. Notice what Luke says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. So it was God that wanted the gospel to go to Europe then, and God wants the gospel to come to Hayward's Heath now. We need to know that. Because sometimes we can easily feel, well, isn't it just human? Isn't it man-made? Isn't it just a, you know, bunch of people trying to grow their organization? And we have to say, no, there is a divine verticality in all that we're doing. It is that, you know, I've got to preach the gospel of Jesus, you know. It's a God-given thing. It's not just a human thing. But then what we find, Luke also tells us some other interesting things. It gets to needy sinners. Who is this man? Well, he's begging for help. He's begging for help. When you think about the gospel and the people you know, immediately we see a need that you can't meet. You can't meet that need. Sometimes you see beggars, don't you? I was up in Edinburgh 18 months or so ago, and I was amazed how many young adults are out on the streets begging. And you can help them a bit. We bought a lady, Jenny and I, we met her in McDonald's, and she'd said, I've been out all night, I'm cold, I'm hungry, I'm frozen, I'm just sitting here for a bit of warmth. And we got a coffee and chatted till we could meet a little, but we couldn't really meet her deepest need. The problem is beyond human help, isn't it? My youngest is a GP, and when she was in the hospital doing her training, there was one room, the morgue, and all she could do was write a death certificate. That's all she could. That's all a doctor can do in the mortuary, isn't it, is write a death certificate. And yet every single human being is described as dead in transgressions and sins. And this man of Macedonia is gripped by sin. And when he's begging for help, he says, I can't get myself out of this problem. And we Christians go, we can't either. Because you must be born again. It needs not only the Christians to go in the power of the Spirit, it needs the Spirit to be at work to give somebody new life. As it were, to open their eyes so they can see because they're blind. To give them a new heart because we don't want to believe what God wants to tell us. We're almost hardwired to refuse to listen. But what makes anybody a Christian is not they're really nice people, very clever, very open. It's God at work. So a church that takes gospel growth seriously will be a praying church. We're told in Colossians, where Paul talks about outsiders, Colossians 4, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Speaking with grace, saying something worth saying, answering questions, that kind of thing. Where he, if you like, the theme of Colossians 4, that little bit, is speaking to people for God. Verses 5 and 6 of Colossians 4. But verses 2, 3 and 4... it's devote yourselves to prayer. Pray for me. That whenever I open my mouth, God would give me boldness and courage and clarity. If a church wants to reach people, it needs to realize they are so desperately needy that God must be at work. So we'll pray. Devote yourselves. The word in the original, the emphasis is not so much on prayer. It's on devote yourselves to prayer. That's the passion. God expects you to be praying, and all of us do, don't we? Oh, my car's broken down. Lord, please help. Can I get through to the moon? I belong to, you know, whoever it is, RAC. Please, Lord, may I get through. We make those kind of prayers easily, don't we? But what about praying for your neighbours? What about praying for your colleagues? What about praying even for your own family? Some of us, my mum lives in Horsham. She's now 82. I've been a Christian 40 years. She doesn't seem any closer to becoming a Christian now. And almost sometimes you feel, oh, what's, you know, can ever she become a Christian? Well, it should drive us to prayer, shouldn't it? And when they see this man of Macedonia, desperately needy, when you see lost people the way God sees them, you would say, Heavenly Father, unless you're at work, our church cannot grow. Because we need a miracle every single time. It's like a resurrection from the dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2. You who are dead in sins, like the rest of us, God raised us with Christ. So that's where it starts. Church growth is not about targets we reach. It's about a church humbling itself and saying, Father, we want you to be at work in our day with the people that we love. And we're going to seek your face. Almost our hearts are going to burst and our eyes are going to be full of tears and our voices are going to be crying out to you for people to be saved. Because unless you work in them, they will never get saved. No matter how clever we are, how attractive and welcoming and up to date and clear, it's got to be God opening blind eyes and giving new hearts, okay? So that's really important that Luke tells us that ever before the gospel gets to Europe. That's what he tells us. And then he tells us this thing, the gospel gets to needy people. Although we can't give people new life, there's this amazing thing. As we preach Christ crucified, God opens blind eyes. That's how Rico Tice puts it. We preach Christ crucified, and in that, as we do that, as we proclaim the gospel, lights go on. People get it. And you'll never know who's going to get it. And you don't know sometimes how they're going to get it. But sometimes, as you do it, people go, can you tell me more about that? I've never heard that before. I've never been to church. I didn't expect church to be. Tell me more. What is that? That's God at work. And he's at work as we're at work. Because they don't just say, well, we better pray for a few months back here in safe Turkey and just hope that somehow, you know, I don't know, mobile phone gets invented quick so they can read on an app. You know, they don't do that, do they? We've got to go and tell them the gospel. People get saved as the gospel of Jesus gets to them. Now, that's getting more difficult in our culture, isn't it? Because we're all a little bit intimidated talking about Jesus. The whole message is, look, you can be Christians, but don't shove it down our throats. And we kind of get a little bit shy, but we forget, and we don't realize just what an incredible, wonderful person Jesus is. And anybody else knowing somebody like him would tell you, wouldn't they? I met a young boy yesterday who knows David Beckham quite well. And I was like, oh, you know David Beckham? Yeah, yeah, yeah. I text David every now and then. And I also know that, how do you know these guys? Oh, I was on some program when I was a teenager, got to know David Beckham. I got folk. And I was like, tell me more about David Beckham. I didn't know you knew David Beckham. Wayne? He said, yeah, yeah, no, you know, I was thinking about emailing him the other day. He said, oh, Dave, you know, that kind of stuff. I was like, oh, wow, I am so close to somebody who knows somebody so famous. But I know Jesus, the Savior of the world, and I hardly mention him. Isn't that crazy? But they weren't so ashamed. They knew, as we preach Christ crucified, the gospel gets to people. And the final thing is we must go. Because they're not where we are. We have to, as it were, go to where they are. Now we're going to talk about how we go to where they are in a moment. But for them it meant literally a travel. It wasn't a long journey, actually, just from hopping over from Turkey to Greece, northern Turkey to northern Greece. It wasn't a long journey, but it was one small step for a missionary, one giant leap for Christianity, because it came to Europe and it's been in Europe ever since, and it's blossomed on European soil. It's blossomed. So then we get the three stories, and I love this. I was incredibly helped by this passage. A great gospel preacher called Tim Keller, some of you may know Tim. He's in New York City. I remember him, this talk, and like, of course. Now, I don't know how you read your Bible. I read quite big chunks of the Old Testament, kind of to get through it. Then I like to read the New Testament in little chunks, because there's lots in it, isn't there? And I used to read Acts 16. I've read Acts 16. I don't know how many times you read Acts 16. I read Acts 16 loads and loads and loads of times. But I don't think I'd ever read it as a one chapter, because it's quite long. So I thought, oh yeah, there's a woman who gets converted and there's a slave girl, don't know what happens to her. And then there's this amazing story about a jailer with a sword and okay. And I go, oh, that's kind of, oh, right, okay. Move on to chapter 17. And then he said, don't you know what a Jewish man prays? I don't. And he said, this is what a Jewish man prays. I thank you, God, maker of heaven and earth, that I was not made a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And Jewish men will pray that prayer tomorrow morning as they did 2,000 years ago. I'm grateful I was not made a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. So Luke says, all right, let me show you what the gospel can do. The gospel can save women, slaves, and Gentiles. And I'm like, of course. I am so thick, I never saw the connection. Here are three converts of one small church. People who you would have said religion can't reach them, but the gospel can, and the gospel does. I was telling a lady earlier, we were talking a bit about this. A friend of mine, Tina, I said to her, she's my age, she was converted about 15 years ago. Teen, would you like to be in a church of 1,000 people? He said, oh, no. Oh, right, that'd be awful. I said, Tina, would you like your husband, your daughter and your son to become Christians? She said, I'd love it. I can't imagine anything more wonderful than that. I said, that's what a church of 1,000 people is for every one of us. If the three people we love most on earth were converted, we'd be in a church of 1,000 people. Would you love it? I'd love it. See? Doesn't it change things? So if you say church of 1,000 people, we all go, oh, no. But if it's your husband, your daughter and your son, you'd say, I give my right and left arm for that. And that's what Luke does here, you see. He never tells us how big the church is at Philippi, does he? It can meet at Lydia's house. But she could have had a mansion as big as Horsley Park, for all we knew. We don't know. Could have been hundreds. Probably not. But Luke says, I don't want to tell you. I want to tell you people. I want to tell you people. And one of them, I've got to draw a bit of a veil over her, because if this ever got back, she could be in danger. So let me tell you about three converts. And immediately, see, church growth is not just about numbers. We're going to look at numbers tomorrow, because it is about numbers as well. It's about how you cope with numbers and what you do when you get to certain sizes. But it's first about people. And people getting reached in different ways. And that's what's so brilliant about this. They all hear the word. They all hear the word. But the word gets to them in different kind of contexts. And what this passage is not what we call prescriptive. It's not a command. You must have a ministry to demon-possessed slave girls, or your church isn't a New Testament church. It's not prescriptive. But it's more than just descriptive. It's not just saying, this is what happened then. And you go, oh, how interesting. It's instructive. It's suggestive. It's saying, has your church got a total community outreach passion? Because you can't reach all the people in Haywards Heath in the same way. Because there's different kinds of people who need the gospel to get to them in different kind of pathways, if you like. So what we find are three different converts that give us some suggestions, some ideas about how the gospel might get to different people in Haywards Heath, as it did in Philippi back then. So the first one is a woman. She's reached in a meeting. Tell us about the woman. What do we know about this person? Anything you know about the person? Businesswoman. How do we know she's a businesswoman? Purple cloth. What kind of business? Market trader or international? So she's import export. Is this pound land? No. This is like Mercedes-Benz import export, isn't it? These are luxury goods. Who wears purple? The emperor and everybody else that wants to look like they're part of his kind of set. So where would you go? You'd go to a colony of ex-Roman soldiers, officers, and the people who can't stand Rome any longer because it's got filthy and smelly, but would like to mix with friends in a nice Roman place. That's where you set up an import-export that costs a bomb, because purple dye is extremely expensive. So she's a high-powered businesswoman. How else do we know that she's doing quite well? Church meets in her house. Church meets in a house. Now, I don't know how big your place is. We're not sure exactly how many people are in Paul's party by this time. But she can say, come back to my place for lunch now. And you can see the servant girls like scurrying off quick, can't you? She is a successful, no husband mentioned, she's just a successful import-export businesswoman. Right. What else do we know about her? She's religious, isn't she? She's a worshipper of God. How do we know she's a worshipper of God? Oh, I know we read it in the passage. Come on, yeah, I know that. But what are the signs? Right, so she prays, which is the great mark, isn't it, of people who are religious, they pray. What day is it? Saturday. It's the great shop day in England, isn't it? But in her day, Sabbath, isn't it? Why doesn't she go to the synagogue? wasn't one, because there are not enough men to have a quota for a synagogue to be set up. But there is a regular place for prayer. So which God is she following? She's following the one true God. It's amazing, isn't it? So she's rich and religious. They're the two big things we know about her. How is she saved? The work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? The first convert in Europe is listening to the best preacher on the planet. You imagine that. I don't know. Our speaker tonight, and then in it comes. I don't know who is your name. Is it John Piper? Is it Tim Keller? Is it, you know, I don't know who it is. You know, Martin Lloyd Jones. I don't know if you live still in the past. But it's not because it's Paul. You notice how the text says that. The Lord opened her heart. It would have been so easy to say, as Paul preached, his message was so clear and he was such a fantastic preacher. No, it's never attributed to human brilliance, is it? It's the Lord opened her heart. It's just like underscoring lesson. Didn't I tell you it needs a miracle? And here it's happening in front of us. God opened her heart to respond. As she listened to the word, the message explained, she becomes a believer. And she opens her home for hospitality. There's another sermon there, actually, about how important food is. Wasn't the food great earlier? Did you love that chicken? Wasn't the rice lovely? Don't despise food. Is the great sign of acceptance, isn't it? When you eat with somebody. One of the great signs of becoming a Christian is you say, can we share a coffee cup together? Or, you know, come around for coffee. Food is a great sign of being a Christian, isn't it? Did you know that on the last day, what did Jesus say? You gave me a cup of cold water. Becoming a Christian immediately says, I want to be hospitable to those far from Jesus or those who are Jesus's brothers and sisters. Right. So she's converted. Marvelous. Wouldn't you love a multimillionaireess to walk in first time ever to church, tell you that she's been reading the Old Testament for ages and ages and ages. You speak, she gets converted and then says, here's all my money for the use of the gospel. You'd think, wow, that would be quite something. So for us not to get too high on our own hobby horses, we then get the next convert. What do we know about her? What do we know about her? Slave. She earns tons of money, but not for herself. So she's as poor as you can get. She's an economic slave. What else do we know about her? She's demon-possessed. She's not only a slave economically, socially, she's spiritually. You could not get somebody so different, could you? Rich, religious, slave, and deeply enslaved by a demon. Now, why do the people like that, why do you need a different approach? Well, simple as this. We do not know Lydia's backstory. If you can think of it like this. This is the journey to faith of Lydia. On that morning, she moved from 9 to 10. God opened her heart and she began not the journey to faith in Christ, but the journey of faith with Christ. Okay? So up until then, there's a journey to faith, and then there's the journey of faith. That morning began the journey of faith. Now, Luke doesn't tell us the journey to faith. He only tells us the last 9:10. What we don't know is how we got her from naught, because she's not a Jewess, is she? She's a God-fearer. So somebody somewhere along the line introduced her to the God of the Old Testament. We have no idea who that was, how that happened, how long. We don't know how old she is. But we know that there is a backstory where someone along the way introduced her to the God of the Bible and got her to a meeting. And one day in a meeting, she heard the gospel and got saved. Now that's really important. Because God is still doing that today, big time. A man called Dave Bennett, he did some research. He interviewed nearly 400 adult Christians. and he found this fantastic figure. 92% of new adult Christians had a prior friendship with a Christian prior to them. And second only to praying for them, giving an invitation was the most significant way Christians had helped. 9 out of 10 adult converts in Britain become Christians through a Christian befriending them and inviting them to something. And that's what we find here. We don't know who invited her. We don't know the backstory, but we only know the 9 to 10. But there have been many other parts of that journey. And what Dave Bennett found was today, the vast majority of people come through some kind of contact with a Christian, and those Christians inviting them to a word setting. It might be a carol service. It might be a supper with a man. It might be church on a Sunday. It might be an invitation. Could we read the Bible? Or do you want to give me a book that can help you understand what's going on? That kind of Christian contact with another person they know. Lots of people become Christians like that in Britain today. We don't want to despise that. We could spend time talking about that. But why is that no good for slave girls? Well, let me ask you a question. Who are the drug pushers and the prostitutes in Haywards Heath? Do you know any of them? And the answer would be, well, I hope you don't. Because if a whole load of male hands went up, they'd be like, the elders go, okay, that's about a year's worth of work already, isn't it? You can't. Why? Because they're not people's friends. They're not even anybody's neighbours. They're kind of lost there, aren't they? There will be drug-pushing prostitutes in your town. Yes, there are. Of course there are. Because they're everywhere. But nobody knows them. They're enslaved spiritually. They're enslaved addictively to a substance. And there's lots of other kinds of slavery. There will be people who daren't go out their front door because they're too ashamed to talk to the neighbours because they lost their job and nobody knows it yet. And they are thousands in debt and they don't know what to do. I met a white professional woman whose husband had been violent to her. They've separated. She is massively in debt. But she's a highly talented professional person. But the mortgage payments are way beyond what she can afford now because he's not giving her any money. And she doesn't know what to do about it. That will be happening around you, won't it? There'll be addictive problems to do with alcohol and drugs. But you see, you don't reach those people through friendship evangelism because they're isolated. They're vulnerable. They don't have many friends. So what Luke tells us here is there is a woman reached by great costly acts of compassion. Paul knew it was going to cost him a beating. He knew that when there's a vested interest economically and you challenge it, it will bite you back. You try taking on the porn industry or the gambling industry and you realize what immense power these people have. We know that the cheap price of alcohol in our culture is doing billions of pounds of damage. But it's in the Chancellor of Exchequer's interest to keep earning tax money, despite it ruining people's lives. So we say, well, it's a personal choice. It's a freedom thing. We want people to make their own choice responsibly, despite A&Es being full of people every weekend, absolutely out their heads and going to an early grave because of it. If you put alcohol price up, alcohol consumption goes down. But we daren't because it's a phenomenally powerful lobby. Well, Paul knew that if he took on these guys, the owners of this girl, it's going to hurt. And it did cost him a severe beating, isn't it? Now, that's only suggestive, but it's indicative, isn't it, that there are some people that will need some kind of compassionate, costly intervention to help get people out of debt today, or to help somebody who is a victim of domestic violence, or to help somebody who's a newly immigrant person to this nation and doesn't quite understand how it all works, to get involved in their lives, to help them with some practical need, may be a way, as it were, building a bridge of a relationship over which the gospel can go. But if you just put a big banner outside of your building and say everybody's welcome, they won't ever think it's for them. They won't walk in. So you need to go and hunt them down a little bit in a lovely Christian way. But the third convert, what do we know about him? Slave girl. Third convert, what do we know about him? He's a jailer. Anything else we know about him? We've got about 5 minutes to go. Quick. Coward? Or tough guy? What do you think? Coward or tough guy? Tough guy. Of course he's a tough guy. How do we know he's a tough guy? He put them in the stuff. Right, he knows how to give a good old beating. Yes, he knows that. He knows. He's a bit like, is it Grant Mitchell? You know, knows. The reason why I know he's a tough guy is willing to kill himself rather than live with the shame. You remember that beginning of Gladiator? Do you remember it was filmed near here at Haywards Heath, wasn't it? Near Gatwick. Do you know that? Yeah, beginning of Gatwick. That wood, you know that wood in the beginning of Gladiator film? That's near Gatwick Airport, not far from you lot. What happens? What do these little Roman guys say to one another? Strength and honour. Have you ever thought about this? I've got an Italian neighbour. He comes up to my shoulder. How do little Italians take over the world? Because everybody they fight is enormous. Have you seen it in Gladiator? What are the guys like? Even Maximus. Russell Crowe is not 6'8" big, is he? I mean, he's a little bit bigger than me, but not much. He's not much to look at. How did they do it? Because they fought together with this strength and honour thing. We'd rather die than be ashamed of falling down on the job. When he puts the sword to his heart, he's not a coward getting an easy way out. He's a strong guy saying, I will not put myself through the shame. I've let my colleagues down. There's loads of guys out like that. I know, my dad was a miner. That's how the mining community was. You would never let a colleague down. You would rather die down the pit with your mate than you would escape and save your own skin and leave him. It would be inconceivable that would happen. There's many guys like that. He's a tough guy. He lives not in a moral culture, right, wrong. He lives in a shame and honour culture. And he is ashamed that he's let the prisoners escape, except they haven't escaped. He's never met men like this who could have escaped but have not, because they've been gripped. They've been gripped by two beaten men singing praises to God at midnight. He's never seen strength like it. And when they say, you don't need to do that, we're all here, he's like, what? And at that moment of the night, he says something that all human beings say, don't they? What must I do to be saved? Isn't that human? Okay, what have I got to do? Tell me what I've got to do. Isn't that bloke-like? Okay, you religious people, tell me what I've got to do. And the message, believe in what has been done for sinners like you. Believe what's been done by the man on the cross who reconciled us when we were far from God. And what's interesting, isn't it? This bloke is not reached by some kind of friendship outreach strategy. He's not met by any felt need. He hasn't got any felt needs. He's a regular bloke. He's providing for his family. He's got a job. He's doing okay. He's a man. He feels comfortable with men. He can be tough if he has to be tough. He doesn't want any of this Christian nonsense until his life falls apart and he meets men that are different from him. What this bloke Dave Bennett found was this. Someone sharing their story came second out of 22 topics which could have influenced a person in becoming a Christian. So what he's saying is, you telling your story of how you became a Christian after praying for people, number two, and for men, the first thing was the lifestyle of a Christian man they knew. And that's significant. That men in Britain today don't walk into church very often, but if they know a Christian and they begin to respect them, admire them, trust them, and when their lives get messed up, they'll come to you to talk. My hockey mate, I had one who lost his wife of cancer, another one his marriage has broken up, somebody else who had a serious disease in his 50s and 60s, they come and talk to me. Not because, like, you know, they can't quite work me out, like you're a vicar that plays hockey and you hate to lose. That don't all work out, Ray. But over the years, it's a man. Now, the trouble is, too many Christian men, their lives are so busy with church stuff that if you ask Christian guys, how many guys do you rub shoulders with that you pray for? And many of us would go, that many, really. Because I'm so important to keep the fellowship in the church. Well, Jailers get saved when their lives get messy and Christians are not far away. So there we are, see a little church converted. And it's phenomenally challenging and humbling, isn't it? But it's also incredibly exciting. If God can do that, he can do it now as he did then. Is the gospel different? Has the Holy Spirit aged? No. Are people more sinful now than they were then? No. Has the culture changed? Yes. Are there different kinds of ways of reaching people today? Of course. But can the gospel reach lots of different people in Haywards Heath? You bet. You bet. Of course it can. The trouble is we've begun to think it can't, or it won't. Or if it did, our lovely church might be changed beyond recognition. I am a half-empty kind of person. Are you a half-full? See, for some people, if you said the church would be changed beyond all recognition, they go, oh, hallelujah. But they would be in Elim Pentecostal Church down the road. But in my church, they go, oh, like me, oh, all those pastoral problems. You imagine the pastoral problems that a recently demon-possessed slave girl would bring. Oh, dear, you want a woman worker quick, don't you? Deal with her, deal with her. Or the bloke is still going to be a rough, tough bloke. You're going to be in a church members meeting, aren't you? And he's going to say some outlandish things. And you're going to say, I know, Fred, you were saved in the jail a couple of months ago, but look. And Lydia, everybody's going to be suspicious. Are we doing things because she's got so much money and influence? So how come the church meets at her home? Has she really got an access to the elders because of all that money they know she's got? That kind of thing, that would be happening in Philippi, wouldn't it? Because we're only human. But if we could just step back and go, do you want to meet some slave girls in heaven? Do you want to meet some of the prostitutes, the drug dealers, the addictive, the people who've been beaten up by their husbands and their boyfriends? Do you want them in heaven? You go, yeah, I do. So what it going to cost? Do you think your neighbours could get saved? One of our elders put it like, said, we were passing the communion around. We don't go up the front and take it from the vicar, as it were. We pass it. Do you do that? And he said, right, as you've got your eyes closed right now, who do you want to pass the bread to most on planet Earth that's not here tonight? And we were crying our eyes out. Wouldn't you be? You think, oh yeah, I can think of so many. If I could pass the communion wine to my mum, my brother, my sister, my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law, their kids, some of my grandkids. Oh my goodness, Lord, the list is so long. We've got to be a church that wants to see people saved when you start talking like that, can't you? We cannot go another year, Lord, without seeing some of those people saved. We just can't. Because our hearts are breaking. We know you're sovereign. We believe in election. We're Calvinists. Yeah, sort of stuff. But Lord, we have a passion for lost people. And we would just love you to save people. And that's what this is describing, really, isn't it? That's what it's describing. And of course, this church, Philippi, became one of perhaps the least troublesome churches that Paul had to deal with. He writes a letter to them full of love of what God has done in their lives. Now, all that is painted to us not to make us feel guilty, not to drive us nuts, but to encourage us no end. It's a lovely, lovely passage, isn't it? So the gospel can reach. The gospel, churches can reach their communities with good news. And we're going to look a little bit more tomorrow about what that means. Now, I was going to do more interaction, but time's gone. So what we'll do, save your questions, fire them at me tomorrow. Is that all right?
Thank you. Thank you very much. Why don't we just take a moment and just pray in the quietness of your own heart for that person that you wish to pass the bread to most. Just pray now for that person that you just would love to see saved.